Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 18 of that, is perhaps one of the most familiar and closely studied sections of the portion of Paul's letters. And that's because it is a concentration of themes central to the Christian gospel. Its attack against legalism and the complexity of Paul's arguments are in support of a law-free gospel. And he gives three sets of arguments, and he musters them in support of a thesis given in chapter 2 of Galatians that justification is by faith. That is, that the old Jewish laws play no positive role in becoming a Christian. These he gives arguments from experience in verses 1 to 5, arguments from Scripture in verses 6 to 14, and he gives theological arguments in verses 15 to 18. Paul begins with arguments drawn from his converts' experiences, calling on them to recall what took place in their lives when they first responded to the proclamation of the gospel and thereafter. But before those who wanted them to follow the Jewish laws arrived on the scene, Paul is convinced that if the Galatian Christians would only make the connection between his preaching and God's blessing in their lives, then those wanting them to follow Jewish law wouldn't have any opening and matters would be seen as settled. For if God had so evidently honored Paul's preaching of a law-free gospel, and they'd so evidently been blessed by God in responding to that message, what more could they possibly want? Now, these Judaizing Christians in Galatia, it seems, claimed not to be opposing Paul, but to be supplementing his message, and so to be bringing his converts to perfection, as they saw it. And one evidence of that attitude on their part is in Paul's response in verse 3 of chapter 3, which suggests that Paul's missionary efforts were taken as merely the first step, and that the opponents claimed to provide the necessary and final measures to bring salvation to completion and perfection. So the strategy of these people adding Jewish laws to the Christian faith was not to deny the importance of faith in Christ for salvation. They added to that, though. They affirmed the necessity for the Gentiles to accept at least the minimal requirements of the Mosaic law for filling out their commitment to God and perfecting their Christian lives. They said you had to do certain things to be good Christians, as the Jews did to be good Jews. Paul, thankfully, was not content to allow any supplement to the work of Christ, however, either for your initial acceptance before God or for your ongoing life as a Christian. For him, for Paul, to start talking about supplements was to bring matters back to square one and to the issue of legalism, having to do certain things, having to follow certain rules. Paul then goes on to make his appeal to his readers by way of arguing from their own experience. Now, the appeal in this first set of arguments in verses 1 to 5 is impelled by two certainties. First, that Christ's death had obliterated all forms of law-based righteousness before God, whether that was having to do with your initial acceptance of God or the lifestyle that you led thereafter. And secondly, that Christ, crucified, had been preached to the Galatians so that they could have no doubt concerning the truth of the gospel, and that would remain in their minds. And the appeal is worked out in the form of six rhetorical questions in as many sentences. And the first, in many translations, is given asked, "Who bewitched you?" And it's just left there, suspended, as one would with a good witch. But it's not the important question in the lot. It's the second question, which is the most important. Did you receive the Spirit on the basis of the works of the law, or did you receive the Spirit on the basis of what you heard? And this is the important question. And all the questions which follow on in this first section of Galatians chapter 3 turn on this second question, with the final question in verse 5 expanding it somewhat. Now, Paul's argument in verses 2 to 5 has to do with the Galatian Christians' reception of the Spirit at the time of their conversion, and their continuing experiences of the Spirit in their lives thereafter. The experience of the Spirit in their lives, both at conversion and thereafter, is the reality on which Paul builds. The second section in chapter 3, verses 6 to 14, consists of arguments from Scripture, and it's in two parts. The first highlights significant features of God's covenant with Abraham, citing in particular Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and the blessing of Abraham. The section of that covenant. The second scriptural point deals with three pivotal passages, and then a fourth one of great significance. And it's setting out the arguments in terms of the differences, the extreme differences, the polarities between law and curse on the one hand, and faith and righteousness and blessings on the other. Now, Paul's use of the faith of Abraham theme stresses entirely Abraham, the patriarch's trust and commitment in response to God, not Abraham's faithfulness under trial as a precondition of Abraham's being considered righteous by God, or even of his being faithful to the Mosaic law as an expression of his faith. Abraham obviously predated the Mosaic law. In fact, faithfulness to the custodial requirements of the Mosaic law in the expression of one's faith, Paul insists, was only begun with Moses, and that which began with Moses was meant to end with Christ. His emphasis in treating Abraham in Galatians as well as in Romans is entirely on the acceptance of Abraham as righteous before God on the basis of faith, apart from any works of the law. In verse 12, Paul sets out his thesis in as abbreviated a form as he possibly can. Nomos and pistos, law and faith, are mutually exclusive as a basis for righteousness. Paul doesn't attempt to give reasons. His intention is only to enunciate the principle and cite Leviticus chapter 18 in support. In his further discussion of the law in verses 19 to 25, however, he sets out several reasons that apply here as well. Firstly, the law was given in salvation history to uncover sin, at times even by rousing it to action. And so it functions for another purpose and on a different level to that on which faith functions. Secondly, the law has no power to make you alive, a statement that indirectly presupposes the spiritual death of all mankind. And thirdly, the redeeming work of Christ is God's answer for sin-enslaved mankind. Now, verses 16 to 14 was in a theologian, T.L. Donald, phrased it this way. He describes verses 16 to 14 as a maze of labored exegesis, puzzling illustration, and cryptic theological shorthand. It deals with themes that are at the very heart of the Christian gospel. And it also makes a proportionately greater use of the Old Testament passages than elsewhere in Paul's letters. But those passages are the pivotal passages for Christianity vis-a-vis Judaism. And with their use in these verses, it highly influences Paul's polemical concerns. So in verses 6 to 14, these have been a focus of great study, and they've been widely, widely interpreted. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 18, has Paul constructing an argument based on two factors. Firstly, that the covenant with Abraham represents God's pristine and irrevocable will. And secondly, that the promise of the Abrahamic covenant has a singular recipient in mind, namely Christ. In effect, Paul is here going behind the teaching of his opponents to remind his converts that God's promise was given long before the Mosaic law appeared, and to assert that it was given not to observers of that law, but to Christ and those who are Christ's own. If Paul is to be charged with denigrating the law, his opponents are to be charged, he insists, with denigrating God's promise, the inheritance of that promise, Christ, and the Spirit. For these are the matters associated with the Abrahamic covenant long before and apart from the law. So the law has no part to play in your being able to receive the inheritance which was promised to Abraham. Verses 19 to 25 are structured in three parts, and the major question that asks regarding the purpose and function of the Mosaic law, and then a supplementary question asks the relation of the law to the promise of God, and the final paragraph speaks directly to the issues being debated within the churches of Galatia. Two questions are rhetorical in nature and similar in form. Why then the law, and is the law opposed to the promises of God? And they arise from Paul's attempts to put down the legalism of having to follow Jewish law. More importantly, these are questions which cry out for an answer. If those Christians who wanted people to follow Jewish laws and base their Christian lifestyle on those laws, you have to answer these questions effectively to counter that statement. And Paul sets out a Christian understanding of the law, highlighting in verses 19 to 20 its relations to God's redemptive promises, its condemnatory purpose that the law shows us what is sin, and its supervisory function. The law was given by God to reveal sin and condemn the sinner. It operates in the divine economy on a different level and in a different sphere to that in which God's promises operate. To go back to living a life regulated by law, even though motivated by a fervent piety, is to live a sub-Christian life, in effect, to renounce Christ in our actions. Now, the Christian church today have many who formally oppose legalism, the following of rules, but instead hold firmly to a strict set of moral teachings. They see religion as an act of piety, and they believe they are honouring God in their piety. But what they fail to realise, however, is that in many ways they're just recapitulating the errors of those who wanted the early Christians to follow Jewish law. And more importantly, they're failing to appreciate Paul's words regarding the purpose and function of the law here in chapter 3 of Galatians. They often prefer to dwell on the words of verses 1 to 18 of chapter 3 of Galatians rather than the second part of the chapter. And they fail to appreciate the full import of what it means to be in Christ as presented in verses 26 to 29 that follows. Now, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29 is fairly complex. It starts with what there appears to be some kind of saying statement regarding the status of all believers as being sons of God because they are in Christ. And then there's some kind of confessional portion that's used in support of that statement, and it highlights that the new relationships that exist in Christ. And finally, there's a concluding statement as to what all this means for the issues raised by those wanting the Christians to follow Jewish rules and regarding the Gentile Christians' relationships to Abraham. Now, the saying statement of verse 26 and the confessional portion of verses 27 and 28, these probably stem from the early church and are being quoted here by Paul. But the concluding statement of verse 29 is Paul's own words in application of these early Christian affirmations to the questions at hand. For Paul, it is in the participationist idea of the salvation of Christ, of being in Christ, that bridges the gap between Abraham and the Gentile world. Being in Christ bridges that gap, not the Jewish law, not observance of the Jewish law. Verses 26 to 29 focus on being in Christ and the new relationships that result from that status, new relationships spiritually, being sons of God clothed with Christ, and new relationships societally and culturally, that you're not Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. Most importantly, for his Galatian argument, Paul lays stress on the oneness that exists among all who have responded to Christ through faith and have been baptized into Christ. The dream of Martin Luther was the king, was the dream of Paul as well, to be one before Christ. And the ultimate answer to the Judaizing Christians' call for Gentile Christians to observe Jewish law is not in setting out the God-intended purpose and functions of the Mosaic law, important as that discussion is, but rather the response is to assert that in Christ, God has done something new that puts an end to the old. So while Paul's answer to the question, why then the law, concludes with a declaration that the law's function as a teacher has come to an end with the coming of Christ, and declares why this is so, it's because God has done something new in Christ, and being under the law has been replaced in the divine economy by being in Christ. Now, Paul doesn't argue for it in any extensive fashion. His point of oneness and new relationship in Christ, rather, is just something he proclaims and then draws the implication suitable for the situation at hand. Incidentally, is this oneness to which I am referring in using the term solidarity for this evening's sermon. Paul's own words simply make the point that belonging to Christ is what relates Gentile believers to Abraham and God's covenant promise. Being in Christ is the essence of Christian proclamation and experience. Now, you can discuss legalism or moralism and even justification by faith, but without treating the in Christ motif, you'll miss the heart of the Christian message. Likewise, Christians may live consciously of being justified by faith and being apart from law, but without being conscious of living in Christ. And if that is the case, if you think I am justified by faith, but don't understand what it is to live in Christ, you will just revert to a set of moral rules and regulations that you try to guide your life by. You have to keep connecting back to Jesus and God as your measure and rule of what it is that you should be as a Christian. Being in Christ should be the focus of Christians seeking to live out their commitments in a truly biblical fashion. That focus should always be in Christ, without reverting to what our own thoughts, our own moralizing, and our own experiences should be. I'm going to break here, and we're going to ask God to open our eyes to the possibilities of what it is that we see in Christ as we sing together, "Open Our Eyes, Lord." So tonight, we're looking at the second of the different aspects of what the Apostle Paul meant when he said that Christians are to be in Christ. Hopefully this sermon is going to be slight, or the two parts of the sermon are going to be less dense than the two parts of the sermon last week, which I appreciate were very heavy going. Again, if I'm saying something that you don't agree with or that you're finding difficulties with, feel free to raise your hand and just stop me as I'm going and ask a question. There's a lot in this series. Also, again, this sermon comes with a huge health warning. Hold what I say lightly. Don't grasp it as the absolute last word of truth and use it to be a rule against which you're going to measure every aspect and part of your life. It might be true. It might be a rule to show that actually there is something you need to change. But step lightly and use your prayer life to weigh up, to balance what I'm saying tonight against your own understanding of the character of our God. Now, as I said last week, in every sermon I'm going to give in this series comes with this health warning, and it also comes with the same prayer. Let's pray. Lord, you are a mystery to us, but you have created us with a need to know you, to seek you, and a desire to understand you each new day better than we understood you yesterday. Guide our hearts, Lord, as we come seeking to know you. Guard our hearts, Lord, from jumping to conclusions and thinking that we know best and that we know what it is to be God. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to the guidance of your Spirit, and keep us from the snares of those who would stand against you in this realm or in the realm of Satan. May we be conscious of your love for us this evening, and your desire to know us better, even as we seek you here and now. In the name of the Christ, your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So where do we go for solidarity in Christ? Well, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That is, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham was to become relevant to Gentiles through those Gentiles receiving the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ joins in full solidarity with humanity under death and sin. And furthermore, God, the whole of God, is in the midst of this solidarity. Christ's participation in the human condition discloses and actually enacts the identity of God. And the logic of solidarity is implied in, and it's required by God in condemning sin in the flesh. God's condemnation falls on the sin itself. But sin is so fully identified with Christ that Christ has to be subject to death under the condemnation of God. And it's through this condemned death that righteousness becomes effective. Now, the fact that Paul shows very little interest in the details of the life of Jesus shouldn't obscure the observation that he is concerned with Jesus's human as well as his divine identity. And this is complex stuff, and the focus of the kind of human aspects of what it is of being in Christ is going to be preached next Sunday by Lisa, which she's hugely looking forward to doing, I can tell you. Yeah. This stuff in Christ is complex stuff. But the focus is on divine action in the full identification of Christ with the human situation for the purposes of affecting and effecting a corresponding transformation in human beings. There's a pattern of reciprocation between humanity and Christ, and this reciprocation extends for Paul to all believers. In a vision of a transformed life that echoes the downward mobility and subsequent exaltation of Jesus in moving from heaven to being a condemned man and dying on the cross, but then being exalted in glory and going back to heaven. Such is the fundamental participatory logic of Paul's gospel. Now, in terms of Louis Martin's apocalyptic reading of Paul, to which I referred last week, the accent falls not only on human transfer into Christ, whether by faith or by your own different theologies, or whether it's through participating in sacraments or in membership of the church. And there are many ways that you can think about how is it that I am participating in being in Christ on a kind of Sunday by Sunday basis. Now, in this church, we think it is justification by faith, but that isn't the only way of looking at it. But in whatever way you understand that element of participation, however you think you get closest to being in Christ, that participation in Christ always depends upon the prior line of movement that extends from God to humanity. He reaches down to us before we can reach up to him. So this means that the participation in Christ is a solidarity in Christ. It's not a category of thought, but it's a unity of our humanity at some kind of anthropological level. It's something in the very essence of every Christian that we are in solidarity with Christ. As I said in the service this morning, that you can reach out and you can grasp Christ's hand and that he will guide and lead you through life. Although Paul's understanding of Christ centers on the event of the cross and on resurrection, the redemptive logic of that event requires incarnation. And the necessity of incarnation is needed. It's needed for the solid nature of the relationship and the connection between Christ and humanity in Paul's theology. Now, Paul's theology isn't strictly corporate, and it's not strictly an individual-based one. There's a unity. There's some part of being in solidarity in Christ that we experience as individual believers. And there's something about solidarity in Christ that we experience collectively when we come together in a church or wherever, Bible studies that John's going to be leading. It is here that we meet Christ most obviously in a communal solidarity setting, where we gain comfort and support from those sitting round about us, or those who have listened online and are listening again later and thinking, other people have heard this word as well. There is a unity and a solidarity for the group and the family of God in that. But there is also the direct solidarity with Christ, that he was on earth, that he became sin for us, and that he took the punishment for that and corrected that sin so that we can be saved. We can forever be with him in heaven for the simple act of having faith. This is the solidarity we find in Christ. Amen.